beautiful this morning to hear the hymns that have been chosen and how beautifully they fit, and the special music, how beautifully they fit into what we're going to look at in God's Word this morning. Let's just bow as we once again invite the Lord's presence. Father, God of the ages, we humbly bow and ask that you will fill us with your presence during these next few minutes, as you have in these past minutes. Holy Spirit, we invite you to be present with us and lead us to the throne of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is not just to keep you awake. One of my favorite photos is a picture of an African rural herdsman. And he's standing out in the countryside. He's got a spear in one hand. I'm not very good at this, but he's got one leg balanced on like this against his other leg. And there he is watching his cattle. And on the other hand, he's got a transistor radio held against his ear. Now, I often wondered, as I look at that picture, and it's so very interesting to me, is I wonder what that African tribesman is thinking about or reacting to as he looks and listens to what's coming over that shortwave radio. Is he amazed? Is he interested? Is he bored? Or is he puzzled? Is he puzzled? Because why is this voice coming from some place that I have never been to or even heard about or will never be, telling me things that I will never act on? To a person who lives in a culture where what they speak about is what they act about, what you in this culture would call the input-output ratio being almost one, it's a puzzle. When we're in Kenya, our primary source of information is the weekly international edition of Time and Newsweek, or one or the other, once a week. So one of the big cultural adjustments that we have when coming to the States is just the incredible volume of data and information that we receive every day. I watch the evening news. And while some of what I hear on the national news broadcast is helpful to my understanding of the world, like, for example, last night, the very interesting news, exciting news about South Africa, that's going to input how I live and act in Nairobi when we get back. That's going to have influence there. The fact that some tourists were pulled out of the East River in New York is really not going to have much influence on my life at all, however. But yet I watch this night after night. Action news, they call it. Give me 22 minutes and I'll give you the world, is the advertisement. And in one of those advertisements, I see a man or an office worker. This man is getting into his truck. He's a truck driver. He says, I've got to keep my radio on all the time I'm in my truck so I'll know what's going on in Chicago. I thought, really? What's he going to do with what he's hearing? Maybe the traffic report will help him out of it, but I don't think much more beyond that. My son Mark asked me a question while I was watching the news not too long ago. He says, Dad, how come you're watching this? What are you going to do with it? So what? Now, his motivation for asking that was because he wanted to watch a program on another channel. But but as I thought about it, really, you know, it didn't take too much reflection to realize that the reason I was watching all of this is because I enjoy being entertained. And it's good entertainment. It really is. There's a lot of good entertainment. I watch it for the same reason I watch The Cosby Show or Wheel of Fortune or The Ball Game. I get good entertainment out of it. There's personal interest, there's excitement. They build you up. I mean, after this word from our sponsor, we're going to hear such and such a story and so forth. There's good talk show banter between the people on the leading the news broadcast there. In fact, I like it so much I even sit through it again at 10 o'clock at night. Kenya, I get that only once a week. Interesting, though. What is all of this decontextualized information doing for me? But more importantly, what is all of this doing to me? The invention of the telegraph back in 1844 was the key event issuing in this modern decontextualized age. It brought in a very new concept that the value of information need not be tied to any function it may serve. It has value simply because of novelty, interest, entertainment. Way back in 1854, this wasn't lost on Henry David Thoreau, he wrote in Walden Pond, he said, "We are in great haste to construct a magnetic telegraph from Maine to Texas, but Maine and Texas, it may be, have nothing important to communicate. We are eager to reach Europe and bring the old world closer to the new world, but perchance the first news that will leak through into the broad, flapping American ear will be that Princess Adelaide has the whooping cough." Information without a context gives me the illusion that I know something when in fact I really don't. Why the African tribesman is puzzled as he listens to all of that that's coming over his little radio there. We might even carry this into our attitude toward the Bible. Give me 1,000 facts and I'll give you the Bible. Now, knowing facts about the Bible is important, but unless they have a context in which we put them, they're really quite irrelevant. And I may win the game of Trivial Pursuit or Bible trivia, but apart from that, it's not going to be all that much useful. Related to that lack of context is lack of continuity of thought. Imagine you were reading your Bible or reading a book and suddenly you found your train of thought suddenly interrupted on behalf of your friend Jewel, or lifted out by a word from the friendly skies of United. We'd be upset with that book. We'd be upset with the author. What right does he have to interrupt my train of thought? What right does he have to do that to me? We'd come to see this as perfectly normal as we watch our TV, the way we look at our world even. There's no murder so brutal, there's no earthquake so devastating, no political blunders so serious that we can't be interrupted by a word from our sponsor, changing our thought. This past week I was watching the news, and again, it was incredible, the story that was breaking in Moscow and the interview that was going on. It just wrapped my attention completely. And suddenly, it was a complete break. The newscaster said, "We'll be back in a few minutes," and then I was ushered into a very entertaining commercial. I realize that they're necessary to pay the bills. But what is it doing to the way I view myself, to the way I view the world? I'm allowed 3 minutes to look at something, and then it's on to something else. Robert McNeil writes this about TV news. He says, "The assumptions controlling a news show are that bite size is best, that complexity must be avoided, that nuances are dispensable, that qualifications impede the simple message, that visual stimulation is a substitute for thought, that verbal precision is an anachronism." In theater, he says, this is known as vaudeville. There's much on TV that perhaps is highly offensive, and I support Clear TV and all of their efforts, but I think the more subtle danger is that we are changing the way we think about ourselves and about our world. We are thinking in terms of little pieces of information that are out of context. We are beginning to think in ways which lack continuity, connection. A recent writer was comparing two prophecies of the modern age. One prophecy was written by George Orwell, 1984. Another prophecy was written by Huxley, Brave New World. And this writer was comparing these two as they, in their prophecies. And this is what he said, and I thought it was very interesting. Orwell warned that we would be overcome by an externally imposed oppression. Russia would invade or something like that. Huxley warned that we would come to love our oppression, to adore the technologies that undo our capacity to think. Orwell feared that we would ban those who would ban books. Huxley feared there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much that we would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared that we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared that we would become a trivial culture. How do you see your world? How do you see yourself? We sang before, we as Christians are people of the ages. We are more than people of the moment as far as just isolated bits and pieces of events are concerned. We are people of the ages. We are designed by God to be in His context, to see life as beginning with purpose and not just by chance, to see life as continuing with purpose and someday ending in purpose. We are designed by God to see His sovereignty in all of our lives, both individually and collectively. The book of Daniel, which we referred to earlier, is to me one of the most amazing books in the Bible. Because in it, we see the flow of history. In it, we see the context of the sovereignty of God. We see a connected history. We see us moving toward a climax, the continuity of God's eternal purpose. We see God of the ages working in individual lives and in the kings and nations of the world. We see a God of purpose who desires His people to be part of that purpose. I just would like to very briefly skim over the book of Daniel. Don't ever tell my Old Testament professor that I tried to preach on the book of Daniel in 10 minutes. But in the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, we see God putting the rulers of this world, the Gentile rulers of this world, in their proper context. He's putting them in the context of the sovereignty of God. If you look in chapter 1, we see God strategically placing four godly men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, along with Daniel, in King Nebuchadnezzar's court, the most powerful ruler of the world at that time, greatest empire of that day. And in chapter 2, we see what God is going to do with those men. We see the Lord's first recorded attempt to win Nebuchadnezzar for Himself. And God allows Daniel in chapter 2 to interpret a dream for the king, a prophetic dream, speaking of kings and kingdoms present and to come. And Nebuchadnezzar's response is found in chapter 2, verse 47. He says, after he hears this interpretation, which his magicians and wise men just couldn't do, he says, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. The Lord of kings? This proud man, Nebuchadnezzar, saying that? Well, I don't think the lesson sank very deeply into Nebuchadnezzar. Because in chapter 3, we find that, again, God has to teach him another part of his lesson. And he commands the people of his nation to bow down to his image, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of course, defy the king's command to pray to their God. And Nebuchadnezzar is still not too convinced that this God overall is stronger than he is, and he arrogantly says, now, who will deliver you from my hand? Chapter 3, verse 15. He soon finds out, as we all know the story. And at the end, Nebuchadnezzar again confesses that the Lord is to be revered by all. Nebuchadnezzar is not the one who sets the context for the events. God does. In chapter 4, we go on, he still hasn't learned his lesson very well, and we find him boasting again, and he says, we read in chapter 4, verses 29, the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace, and he said, isn't this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is what? Sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. What an amazing statement. And it happened, just as Daniel had already prophesied earlier in the chapter to him. Now, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar has really learned this lesson that God wanted to teach him, because the reason we find this in chapter 4, if we go back to the beginning of the chapter, is that Nebuchadnezzar is writing his testimony. He's giving his personal testimony to all of the rulers and peoples and languages of the world, it says. And he says, it is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Continuity and context. He goes on in verse 17 to say why it happened. This happened so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Most arrogant ruler of the world of that day making a statement like that. How incredible. He goes on. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Verse 37. God is in control. God is the one who keeps things in his context, and he is moving forward with his purpose. And the rulers of this world are under his command. It's interesting this last week how, in watching the events, and even these past weeks with Gorbachev and Russia and our reactions here in the U.S., and I'm fascinated and just incredibly amazed at what's taking place. And yet as I listen to the news broadcasts, I don't hear anyone stopping and giving glory to God. Now, the danger to me is that really I don't expect them to. I really don't. Because that's the way they think. But again, as we've said before, the danger is we start to think the same way. We start to really believe that events are in the control of men. That's the message we get day after day. But there is another dimension, which we as believers have, and we need to grasp hold of, and that is that God is sovereign. There is a spiritual dimension. We saw that this morning with our comment from our brother Pollard regarding the spiritual dimension that we have to consider, that we Americans don't often consider. And my African tribesman would certainly agree as he listened. He said, how come to him every event in life has some sort of spiritual meaning? We go on in the book of Daniel, just very briefly, chapter 5, we find Belshazzar. He has the same problem as his forefather, Nebuchadnezzar. And we read in chapter 5, verse 20, the problem was that he didn't acknowledge the Most High God as sovereign over the kingdoms of men. And he learned his lesson the hard way as the Medes and the Persians came in under Darius and took over. And he was killed that very night that he got the message. Events just by chance, out of context, without continuity? Hardly. Chapter 6, Darius. He also needs the same, learn the same lesson. We often focus on Daniel's deliverance from the lion's den in chapter 6. But the real point, according to the chapter itself, is not Daniel's deliverance, it's the lesson that Darius himself had to learn. We read at the end, Darius at least confesses learning. For he, the Lord, is the living God who endures forever. His kingdoms will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. First six chapters seem to focus on these kings. The last half of the book of Daniel does what? We begin, Daniel gets a vision from the Lord. He gets to look into the future. Through prophetic eyes, he sees the rise and fall of many nations and empires. He saw things in his future, which are now history to us. He saw the coming of the Medes and the Persians. He saw Alexander the Great's kingdom and its division into four parts. He saw that great desolation, abomination of desolation, sorry, of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was forerunner of the great Antichrist, who was, he was still yet to come. He saw all of that. He saw the Roman Empire with its rise and fall. He saw things which are now passed to us. But he also saw things that are still future for us as well. He saw the end of Gentile rule in the world, with their pride and arrogance so similar to Nebuchadnezzar. He saw a return of both national and spiritual Israel. We have seen the return of Israel in our own generation. He saw the rise of a horrible world ruler. But in the end, chapter 6, verse 13, and chapter 7, verse 27, what does Daniel see? All of this, all of these mighty and terrible events in the world, and what does he see? He saw the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven handed over to the Son of Man and the people of the Most High God. He saw the whole flow of history. He saw it move from where he was back then, up to past where we are today, on into the future, till it reaches its ultimate and final climax. And he saw the whole heaven handed over, not by man's will, to the Son of Man and the people of the Most High God. He saw events in their context, not disconnected. He saw events that were connected with meaning and purpose. He saw God's everlasting kingdom and our place in it. Well, there were some things that puzzled Daniel. He didn't know all the details, even as we don't. We may try to fit dates and places and so forth and have everything all figured out to the last detail, but Daniel couldn't do it, and neither can we. But that sure doesn't mean we can't know what is going to take place. That doesn't mean we can't know the general flow of what is going to take place. And someday we will look back and see how everything has been, every word of prophecy has been fulfilled in detail. Even though to our eyes right now, it may not be all that clear. There is no trivia in Daniel's prophecy. How does this fit for us today? What is our application for us? We as the people of God, again, need to see where we as individuals, as families, as a church, as a community, even as a nation, fit into what God is doing in the world today. Where are we headed? And where do we fit in all of this? Where do I fit in all of this? Because we have been created in the image of God, you and I have two very basic and fundamental personal needs that define me as a person. One of which I would like to just focus on here, and that is my need as a person. I need to have significance. I need to have a meaning for my life. That's just not a casual attitude. That is part of my makeup, when I'm honest. From a secular point of view, Abraham Maslow identified that. He tried to find the answer to that from a secular point of view. The point is, what I need, because I've been created in the image of God, is to have something which is eternal. To know that my life is not just a passing flash, not just an image on a television screen out of context, but that my life fits in some context. God's context. try to satisfy those needs, of course, by many ways. Try to satisfy by all sorts of activities in this world. We don't need to go into that. You all are aware of that. But we all know that everything that we have here is going to end. Everything that I work for is going to end unless it has some place in God's eternal plan. Now, this is not the hidden or veiled appeal that everyone needs to become a missionary or a full-time worker or whatever. I don't believe that for a minute. Every person is gifted by God and placed into a context to be part of God's kingdom in that particular place. The danger is, as we've said before, is that we become so dulled by our society that we lose sight of why we are here. We lose sight of why God has placed us here. St. Augustine said many years ago, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." We have no purpose that can truly satisfy until we see where we fit and how we participate in what God is doing in the world today. The last verse of Psalm 90, which we read before, said, "Teach us to number our days so that we might have wisdom." And in the last verse of that chapter in Daniel, which we read, Daniel says, "Those who have insight and those who understand will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven." Daniel wants us to know what God is doing in the world. And he wants us to know that we can have a part in what God is doing in the world today. Where do you fit? Where do you fit? Are we an outside spectator just watching things go by as bits and pieces of information, just kind of lulled into a bit of entertainment day by day in all of these events? Or deep within us, do we have a confidence that God and His sovereignty is at work in all the events that are taking place in our world, and that we can have a part in the flow of history? That's an incredible thought. Incredible thought. That God, through Jesus Christ, is offering that opportunity to each of us. He's offering to give us life through His Son, life which has eternal meaning. What an exciting thought that we too can be people of the ages. Could we sing in closing just that short chorus, number 36? Number 36 in the Brown Book. Talking about El Shaddai, God Almighty, El Yonah, the Most High God. Age to age, you are still the same by the power of your name. He is the one that we praise and lift up high this morning. Number 36.
El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El
Father God, we thank you this morning that because you have created us in your image, we can only be satisfied in our inner being when we can be seen in an eternal perspective. And we thank you, Lord, that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we can enter into eternal life through faith in him, in his finished work on Calvary's cross. We thank you that through him, our lives can have meaning, and that we can participate in what you are doing in this world today. Give us that vision, I pray, Lord. Keep us from being dulled into thinking that our lives are just a series of unconnected events. Give us that eternal perspective, I pray. For we pray it and ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.